And good morning, everybody. I want to make a quick announcement. You heard it mentioned earlier. We're going to be going back, doing the Theology Thursdays again, starting this coming Thursday at 7 p.m. And this time we are doing a series, and you heard the big words, ecclesiology and eschatology. And put very simply, that means the church and the end times. If you want to know why you have the view of the end times, I'm guessing many of you believe that there's going to be a rapture of the church, then there's going to be a seven-year tribulation, and then after that's going to be Christ coming down, there's going to be a millennial kingdom. Many of you hold that view, and maybe you don't know why you hold that view, but how you view the church versus Israel, or how you integrate the church and Israel, will impact how you think everything is going to be going down in the end. And you know, there are days when I'm like, man, is this going to be the day, God? And you may be feeling that way too. And we'll talk about the imminence of Christ's coming, and we're going to talk about what is the church, because again, that's going to impact how you view the end times. And then we'll talk about the different views of the end times. So I'll be starting this Thursday. That's going to be here in the auditorium starting at 7 p.m. You'll get a notebook, and in the spring, we'll be starting Theology Thursdays over again. I use a 3.5-year curriculum, and if you're thinking, man, I'd like to get back to the beginning, we'll be starting again this spring, this winter and spring. So if you miss out this fall, jump back in this coming January for church history. The clicker's not working. There we go. That's that beautiful graphic we had of the church with hands reaching up. That's how you combine those two ideas. And so, yeah, the clicker's not working, so you have to jump in. I want to jump in now and talk about, of all things, dating. You know, I think dating has just gotten harder, even since back when I was dating. I was talking about this with Melissa a little bit. I remember going through these really tough decisions. Do I ask out that girl or not ask out that girl? And I remember two situations in particular. There was this one girl that I kind of started going out with. I was like, God, I just don't know if I'm really digging this all that much. You know, and then you throw in that book. Remember that book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye? If you were dating in the 90s, that book just threw your head into a whirlwind. Well, now what do I do? And I remember this is one particular girl. We started dating, and then we just didn't know if we were supposed to be together. So we decided, well, let's go away, and we'll pray about it. We'll come back together with our answers. And she said, yeah, I think we need to keep going. I was like, yeah, no way. I don't think that's such a great idea. And then there was this other time where there was a girl that I had asked out, and she was from a different faith tradition. I was just like, Lord, I don't even know if I should be going out. And then I remember the car broke down on the way to the first date. And I said, Jehovah Jireh, God has spoken. This is not meant to be. Fortunately, God can work in our ignorance. And he, you know, when it was right, it was right. And Melissa was the one. We talked about that and laughed about it this morning. But I can remember, just going through hard decisions about vocation. Lord, what job do I take? Where do I live? And all through that, I think, is this fear. Maybe you can relate to this. See, we all know and believe that God does guide. We understand that he's got a purpose and a plan for our lives. However, there's this fear that you're going to miss the guidance, that you're going to miss it. You know, it's like, oh, God, you know, I got a little quiver of the liver here. My stomach's a little upset. What's that mean? You know, it's raining over there in Buffalo. Is that a sign? I stepped out of the house and the snake went across the sidewalk. God, should I go back in? And if we're going to be honest, we can operate this way. And it's not really good. As a matter of fact, it's not really good at all. And, you know, through the years, we try fleeces and cloud formations and random rocks, but we still have decisions to make, and decisions can be hard, and I want God's guidance and his inputs. But we get these real weird ideas about God's guidance. Weird ideas. How many times have you known someone you knew they were dating the wrong person, but then they throw out that trump card on you, yeah, but God is leading me. And all of a sudden it feels like, well, the ground is just, oh, well, we can't refute that.
J.I. Packer talks about this in what he calls a distorted view of the nature and method of divine guidance. He goes on to say that people will look for the will of the wisp. They overlook the guidance that is ready at hand and lay themselves open to all sorts of delusions. And he goes on and to sum it up this way. He said their basic mistake is to think of guidance as essentially inward prompting by the Holy Spirit apart from the written word. He said this idea, which is as old as the prophets, the false prophets of the Old Testament, and still very new, is a seedbed in which all forms of fanaticism and folly can grow. Relying on that inward feeling, he's arguing, is not the best way to go about seeking the guidance in the Christian life. Well, then the question comes, well, how can I make godly decisions with confidence? How can I then follow the guidance of God and have a sense of confidence about it? So, you know, I'm not always just, well, I don't know, I'm just going to try this. You know, we don't want to live that way. And this morning, we're going to see an interplay between man's actions and God's guidance. And it's in Genesis chapter 4. This is a longer reading. This is Old Testament narrative, so we're going to read through it. Then we'll talk about the implications of it. We'll start in Genesis chapter 24, verse 1. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Starting at Genesis chapter 24, verse 1. We'll read down through verse 26. Excuse me. Now, Abraham was old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I might make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, that will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw the water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms, weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. You may be seated. So the book of Genesis lays these foundations of how God intends to bless mankind. And we've seen it already as this growing commitment to God to bless Abraham continues to come to fruition. And he said, through Abraham, he'll bless the families of the earth. And we're watching a man also growing in his faith and trusting God. He just endured, a couple of chapters ago, an excruciating test from God, called to give up his only son that had just been born, passed it with flying colors. If he thought he could relax, he couldn't. He loses his wife. He continues to go on and obtain parts of the promised land. And just for review, I want to just touch back on what do we mean when we say blessing. It's a word that we use quite a bit. And the fact is we are made to enjoy God. And that's what it means to be created by God for blessing. But just to unpack that word blessing, what is it? Well, it's a wish for God's favor. We see in James 1:17 that every good thing comes from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So every good thing in your life may be considered to be blessing. And the very hard, challenging things in your life that are growing you up, that are bringing you to maturity, those things may also be considered God's blessing. Because to grow in God, to grow in knowledge of God, that's also a blessing. So broadly speaking, it's a blessing is an offering of God's favor if coming from God, or a wish for someone else to experience God's favor if it's coming from another human. You sneeze, somebody says, bless you. Just assume they're wishing God's favor for you, okay? Not sure what that means, but just assume it's something good. So now God makes his blessings come to fruition with this cooperation of humans that we see, and these are the ones whom he guides and whom he directs. But how is it that God goes about guiding and directing us on earth with guidance that we so desperately want and need? So this morning we'll look at this passage and God's guidance this way. First of all, we'll see that humans have to act. You have to act. You had to put actions into place just to get here this morning. You know, God, do I wear this or that? Do I take this route or that route? You have to take action. That's part of living. But then secondly, that by divine design, God works through human action. It's part of his design. We see it all through the Bible. And then the last part I want to talk about, how do we practically understand what this looks like to work hard and to trust God? And we'll talk about the four actions that we take as we continue to work hard and to trust God. Both of those are a fact. Let's talk about this first one, that humans must act. And we've watched as Abraham has grown, and where before he would act in a matter not trusting God, now he's really showing some maturity in the faith. And he sees that God's not going to withhold things from him, and Abraham's not going to withhold anything from God, and he's being clumsy, you know, he's been stumbling along as he's growing and learning who God is and why he's here. But this morning he continues to demonstrate this amazing faith. He continues to trust God as word, and Abraham's coming to the end of his days. In the next chapter, we'll see that he'll die at the age of 175, so this whole episode is a bit of a deathbed confession kind of moment for Abraham. He also knows that his son needs a wife, and that none of them are going to leave the promised land. Only bad things have happened when Abraham decided to step out of the promised land to sort of help God along. He's resolute that he is not going to do that now. But his son needs a wife, and he's not leaving the land either. He's not letting Isaac leave. And this isn't modern-day dating. So he calls up his most trusted servant, probably Eliezer, and said, Eliezer, I got a mission for you. He said, I've got a task. And he has him swear an oath to find a wife for Isaac in Abraham's native land. Now, his native land is 450 miles away from where they currently are. This is no little walk across the street. And he makes him take a oath, and it's kind of weird. He actually said, you've got to place your hand under my thigh. Now, for these folks, if you did that, if you took that kind of an oath, you were saying, you know what? If I don't fulfill this oath, may your offspring come and get me. May they take my life. May they take revenge upon me if I don't do what it is you're asking to do, if it wasn't carried out. And the children of Abraham would avenge the servant's unfaithfulness. So this is serious business. And Abraham, he describes the woman that will be his son's wife in verse 7. He says, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. She will not be a Canaanite. She will be from the homeland, and she must be willing. Okay, this isn't like you're going to go conquer her over the head and drag her out. Not a situation like that. We're not going to hit her over the head with a club. She's got to be willing, and she's got to basically do, in essence, what it was Abraham was called to do. She has to be willing to go from her father's land to this promised land. And it's also, notice he invokes this angel. There's a supernatural agency going on by virtue of this messenger of God. And the servant goes out quickly and demonstrates his own faith. It's like that of Abraham's. He sets out, and what's the first thing he do? He gets to the land, he prays. He knows he's got a very specific task. He made an oath on his life to find the girl who must be willing to go, no forcing. And the servant understands that he's acting on the promises made to Abraham. We see it in chapter 24. What does he say in verses 12 and 13? He said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. And he says, let her give me and the camels water. Before he's done praying, before he's even got his eyes open, he opens up, and guess what? There she is. But will she go? Will she leave everything? You know, he showers her with gold. She knows she's going to be taken care of. But remember, it's not like he can just pull out Instagram and say, well, here's the dude Isaac that, you know, you're going to be married to if you come back. There's a lot of things that have to line up and happen here. And these two young people both have to be willing. But see, he understands his part. He knows he has to be prayerful and be willing and be reliant on God. And how does Rebecca respond? Actually, if you were to jump down to verse 58, her family asked her, do you want to go with this guy? We're not going to make you go. And what did she say in verse 50? They called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. Okay, well, there's one down. But, you know, there's somebody else in the equation here. So they head back to the promised land. She rolls in the promised land. She's got her posse with her, her ladies. And what do we see in chapter 24, verse 67? Remember, we got to bring Isaac in. Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah. Notice it says he took. And she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Two people moving forward into the unknown. But you know what? They are moving forward. They don't have all the answers. They're just taking the next step of obedience and trust. And last week, again, we saw Abraham obtain a significant portion of the promised land through the normal circumstances of life. It was his wife's death that prompted him to go and get this cave and this field. And then through a lot of Bedouin bargaining, he ended up with those sections, a small section, albeit a part of the promised land. See, this is why we as Christians can take action, we can make decisions, but we also must do with prayer and willingness. And the primary verbs in this passage are go and take. You hear it, you see it and hear it again, and go and take. Abraham said to the servant, go there, take a wife. The servant went. But the girl had to be willing to go. She said, I'll go, but Isaac had to be willing to take. And underlying all these actions of going and taking was a need for willingness. Now, who can make all this just come together and work out? Through these seemingly random actions of people, God is the one underlying all of this. Only God can do that part, and he just works through all of this willingness, and he can seemingly make all the coincidences just happen. So, point two, it is by divine design that God works through humans. He works through human actions. We see him work through Abraham and Abraham's servant. Abraham's servant gives a long speech after he arrives there, and Rebekah waters the camels and gives him water, and he's then goes and sits with the family when they go to spend the night, and he explains all that's going on and gives all the background and everything that Abraham wants. And Rebekah's family, they take in all that has happened with this servant coming to this place, explaining why he was there, who he was looking for, and how he got there. And now the theme goes to running. It's very interesting. Look at these verses. So the servant, he traveled the 450 miles. He runs and gets to earth. And look at 24:17. It says, then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She gives him water. Then look at verse 20. How does she respond? So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew water for all his camels. And then we start getting into Rebekah's family. In verse 29, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. What did Laban do? Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. All these folks just running, running, running. What are they doing? Consciously or unconsciously, they are accomplishing the purposes of God. And with all the going and the taking, the acts of these men and women, only God can make all that going successful. And we see here in this passage, we're studying the servant of Abraham. We know that God intended for Isaac to have a wife and children. He's the heir. He's the one through whom the blessings of the offspring would come. We see it then through the family of Rebekah, cooperating. And all through the Bible, God says he's going to do this or that, but then what happens is humans step in and carry out this responsibility. You know, if you read forward to the Old Testament, you see the Israelites, they're ready to take the promised land. And God said, I'm going to give you the promised land. And they said, okay, they send in spies, and they come back, and they say, we ain't taking this promised land. We're scared there's giants in there. And God, no, I'm going to give you the promised land. Only two of them were like, okay, look, come on, guys, we can take them. God is with us. But God was going to use 100%, and don't miss this because this is key in understanding so much of theology about God. God was going to use 100% of the effort of those Israelites. And they were 100% responsible for what they were going to do, and yet he was 100% going to make them take the promised land. Now, you've got to get this idea of 100% men, 100% God, because when God wrote the Bible, what did he do? Did a copy of the Word of God just float down from heaven and land? You know, the New American Standard. Amen. Right there. I can get an amen. That's not how it worked. God used people to write out his word that we accept as the infallible, inerrant word of God. Well, then you might get caught, well, how much of it was the person and how much of it was God? Well, the answer is simple. He used 100% of the person. At the same time, it's 100% God's word. It's 100-100. If you look at Christ himself, you know, did Christ, there's been weird ideas about who Jesus was. You know, he was a man, but he was God. Did he kind of kick in and out of God mode when he was doing miracles and kick back into human mode when he was, you know, he had to eat and sleep? No. He was 100% man, and he was 100% God. All through the Gospel of John, when you go through, who's responsible for your salvation? I mean, I know these words like predestination, and yet, but when I read the Word of God, it seems like whosoever will come. Your salvation is 100% your responsibility to believe. And at the same time, it is 100% God choosing you. It is 100-100.
And through this section, you know what? God is using 100% of Eliezer, 100% of Rebecca's family, 100% of Rebecca, and yet God is the one making things happen. This is a story of God's guidance, but not only God's guidance, it's a story of God acting in the hustle and the bustle of human activity. And Scripture's put it plain. We see it in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. What's it say? The heart of a man plans his way, but what? The Lord establishes his steps. How does it come together? It's not easy. There's a lot of illustrations. I really like this one. This was from a professor at Calvin Seminary. His name was Kuyper, describing how does God's sovereignty and human responsibility come together. He described it this way. He said, imagine, just look up the ceiling, and imagine two holes in the ceiling and a rope extending from each hole in the ceiling, okay? If you could just picture that in your mind, two ropes coming down, two holes in the ceiling, and you've got to get to the ceiling by climbing these ropes. Well, one side of that rope symbolizes God's sovereignty. The other side of that rope symbolizes human responsibility. If you just grab, and unbeknownst to you, in the ceiling is a pulley. So really, it's just one long, continuous rope. But if you try to climb that rope on one side, you're going to get nowhere if it's all you. At the same time, if you put no effort and you, well, I'm just going to climb up the side. Well, that's not going to work either. What do you got? You got to hold on to both ropes if you're going to make any progress. And when we talk about these hard terms, that predestination and election, don't forget there's also human responsibility. Without God's intervention, no one would be saved. At the same time, we are 100% responsible if we choose to reject God. Both are true. And we will be held responsible for our actions. But see, because God controls the future, this is why we also don't have to freak out when we make decisions. And we can trust that God is guiding the affairs of mankind. So then what do? I want to unpack this further. That final point, well, we have to work hard and we have to trust God. We have to work hard and we have to trust God. So four actions here. And first of all, and I think we see this with the example of the servant, we have to pray. And here's the word, not one I throw around in conversation often. We have to pray fervently. Pray fervently. What's that mean? It means enthusiastically. And I checked the thesaurus on this one. Enthusiastically, intentionally, energetically, passionately, eagerly. This servant got it. He knew he had to pray if he wanted God to act. Now, you can ask all day, would God have acted anyway if he hadn't prayed? It won't do you any good, though. I've tried that. We're called to pray. We're called to ask. We're called to pray for wisdom. I pray more and more. I find myself praying more even over any, if I know I'm about to go into a social interaction with people, I know that I've got the potential to open up my mouth around people and just let the dumb fall out and say things that drive wedges in relationships. So I pray, God, let this be a great interaction. I meet with a group on, I meet a lot of groups through the week, Sunday afternoon, Tuesday mornings, Tuesday there's two Tuesday mornings, then there's one Tuesday afternoon, often there's one Tuesday night, then Thursday night, and I'm always praying, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm going to be talking. Are you praying about the decisions in your life? Are you praying about the thing you catch yourself worrying about? So that's the first one. Pray fervently, but then look at number two. Act competently. Act competently. And that means you think. Do not divorce your mind from following God. I think, and we could look, there is a historical reason why we tend to do this, why we tend to trust the fuzzy-wuzzy feeling and actually, instead of actually thinking about things. But look at the servant. You know, he had to know how to get back to Ur. He knew he had to take supplies, took a lot of camels with him. He knew what to do. You know, in other words, there's a reason he became the top servant. As they say, his mama didn't raise no dummy. He knew
who to send. Abraham knew who to send. And I was reading through a section. It's a great book. There's a book called Knowing God by Packer, J.I. Packer. And if you are like me, and if you struggle with decisions, the chapter called Be Thou Our Guide, you need to put that. If you don't read the whole book, I'm telling you, you got to read that chapter. He talks about seeking God's guidance, and there he talks about six common pitfalls we make as Christians. And the very first three, listen to this, the very first three pitfalls we make as Christians when it comes to seeking God's guidance all have to do with thinking. All of them. And I think we've got it on the next slide. These three pitfalls, he says it's an unwillingness to do this. Unwillingness to think, to think ahead, and to take advice. An unwillingness to think ahead, and to take advice. You know, there's a... it's called leaping without looking. And there's a lot of verses. There's a couple I've got here that talk about this very thing. Deuteronomy 32, 29. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern what? Their latter end. Think about how this is going to go for you, before you make this decision. Proverbs 12, 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but listen to this. But a wise man listens to advice. You know, when we fall in love, they've taken CAT scans of people's brains that are in love, and it is called the juiced brain. And your ability to do real rational decision making when you were in love, it significantly decreases. It is really important. You know, before you go I want to say, and I say this to every young person that's graduating from high school, don't ever date someone that you know you would not marry. You don't know who you're going to fall in love with. I mean, I've heard this before, but you know, Chad, I know he's an outlaw and he's pretty narcissistic, but you know, he's funny. He's funny. And then there's some guy, you know, she's kind of a sociopath, but she's really hot. I don't know. I mean, maybe we can get past the whole pyromania thing. She's really cute. She's the cutest girl I've ever dated. I mean, or again, they throw out what they think is, oh, no, I feel led to do this. Oh, shut up, everybody. They feel led to do this. Let me tell you something. Those are dangerous words to throw out as the trump card if everybody around you is saying you're about to make the biggest mistake of your life. Now, there are times when you are going to take a step in faith to do something that you know God wants you to do, but it's not going to be marrying an unbeliever. There's some things we know that God does not want us to do. There are some vocations that just don't line up with the faith. No, I think the Lord's calling me to be a mercenary. Pet assassin. You know, these things are not going to be vocations that line up with God's will. Be a competent Christian. Be a Christian that knows when to pray and when to act, when to take counsel. I have never heard anybody say, ever, I've never heard anybody say, I wish I wouldn't have prayed so much about that. I prayed too much about that decision. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I really haven't heard anybody. I know of people that wish they had taken the advice they took, but it doesn't mean that getting the advice was a bad idea. Be competent. And then the third action, trust that God determines the future. Trust that God determines the future. You know, we have to make decisions, and we make them as competently as we can. We pray about those decisions, and then guess what? We don't have to be all freaking out about it. We don't have to be scared. Why? Because God controls the future. But Chad, wait a minute, I make choices. Don't I control the future? You are responsible for your choices, and there are real consequences, and you may have to face your choices. And yet, because of God's sovereignty, listen to this very carefully, because of God's sovereignty, he can still work through your bad choices. Should David have had, let me back up. Solomon was considered the wisest man who ever lived. He wrote the Proverbs. He's given us so much wisdom. Do you know who Solomon's mom is? His mother was Bathsheba. His dad's David. How did David and Bathsheba come about? Well, David decided he saw Bathsheba, he wanted her, he had her husband killed. Do the ends justify the means? No. Can God still use the ends? Yes. He absolutely can. And then just because you make the right decision and you receive God's guidance does not mean that you're not going to have trouble. I mean, look at if you look up Psalm 34, 19, what's it say? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And consider Christ. He followed God's guidance perfectly, still a man of sorrows. God's guidance alienated him from family and friends. It led him to arrest and torture and death and alienation again in conflict with all the nation's leaders. And what did he tell his disciples? He said, the students are not above the teacher. You will go through this. You will have action taken against you that is not fair. You'll have accusations made about you that are not fair. Some of my favorite pastors had said, Swindoll, I'll never forget this, he said, gentlemen, he was speaking in chapel, he said, not a month has gone by in my ministry for the past 50 years in which I have not undergone some kind of an unfair criticism or accusation. This is what we should expect. And then finally, what do? You make a decision. You make a decision. And you chill. You relax. Okay. You took the wrong turn. You drove your car into swamp. You're watching it sink. You sinned, you're off course. Does that mean that your life from then on is just totally wrecked? No. Thank God, no. Not only does God restore us back to the road, but he takes up our mistakes and follies, and he works them into his plan for us and brings good out of them. He's got some other way for you to get to where you need to go. I was backing out of the garage just a few weeks ago. Going a little too fast, and I hear a crunch. Run right into my wife's car. It's a little miffed. Came on to church, went home. Honey, I hit your car on backing out. You know, she just laughed. She just laughed. Wasn't a big deal. Putting it all together. Work hard. Decide wisely, be faithful, and leave the rest to God. Be competent, work hard, decide wisely, seek guidance, be faithful, be in prayer, and then give it to God. I want to close with this picture. This is from Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. He's reconciling these seemingly contradictory beliefs of God's sovereignty and man's free will. He says this. He said, an ocean liner leaves New York bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. Nothing can change what the destination of that ship's going to be. He said this is at least a faint picture of sovereignty. On board the liner, there's scores of passengers. They're not in chains. They can move about the deck as they want. Their activities are not determined by decree. They have to do this or have to do that. They're completely free to move about as they want. They eat, they sleep, they play, they lounge on the deck. They read, they talk together as they please. But all the while, the ocean liner is carrying them steadily toward a predetermined port. He went on to say this, both freedom and sovereignty are present here, and they don't contradict. So it is, I believe, with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. We can rest that the liner will end up where God would have it to be. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your guidance. And Lord, I pray that we would eagerly accept your guidance, primarily, God, from your word, that we would know it, that we would do it. And then, God, beyond that, we would take wise steps, know who to talk to, think wisely through the decision we're about to make, and then trust. Decide and chill and move on and relax. Lord Jesus, thank you for accepting the will of your Father. Even though it led you through pain and hurt and trouble and sorrow, Lord Jesus, you took the path to the cross on our behalf. You paid the penalty for our sin. And Lord, we thank you that we can remember you in this act of communion. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself in a special way today. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.